Good morning. Hope your hearts are ready to hear from the Lord, and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew. That's because I'm looking at Matthew right now. How about John 13? For those of you looking for the Upper Room Discourse in Matthew, that would be in a different church probably. We'll try it in John chapter 13. I'd like to read the text for you this morning, so follow along in your Bibles as we hear from the Word of God. Brother Jake, thanking the Lord that we seek to teach the Word accurately, no pressure now. But as we've said, the only time I will be infallible is when I read the Word of God, so hear the Word of the Lord as we read this morning John 13, verses 1 through 4. John 13, verses 1 through 4. There we read this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be, lead us into the soul and marrow of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great questions that was asked in one form or another concerning Jesus Christ as he was first here on this earth was, who is this? Who is this man? With every miracle he performed, with every message that he gave, crowds and individuals alike would ask the question, who is this? Who is Jesus? Some wanted to know, what was he like? What does he want from all those who hear his message and examine his life? There are many things that we might say in answer to this question, but first and foremost, such questions must be answered by looking at the splendor of Christ. Just examining him for who he is and what he has done. A song that we so often sing in this church has a line that says, "No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." You can look at whoever you think is spectacular on this earth, and I don't know who floats your boat, as it were, upon this earth. Some celebrity, some superstar, maybe you're more spiritual and it's a spiritual person. But you can take whomever you might want to consider from this earth. You might take whatever creature there might be in the heavenly places, in that heavenly train. And who will you compare Christ to? When you stop to think about it, do you really take time to consider how vastly superior Christ is? Truly, truly, Jesus is comparable. Even God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying in Isaiah 46, verse 5, "To whom would you liken me?" Give it a shot. "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike?" And the answer is a resounding no one. Truly, truly, Jesus is remarkable both in his person and in his work. We speak of him in terms of perfect deity, faultless humanity, impeccable love, purest humility, truly sovereign over all, and yet condescending to serve rebellious, hateful, ungrateful sinners. Figure that one out. With whom would you compare Jesus? Who is he? What is he like? In all these things I submit to you, we see the splendor of Jesus. As another song has noted, saying, I have seen the face of Jesus, tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus, all my soul is satisfied. All around is earthly splendor, earthly scenes lie fair and bright. Listen, but mine eyes no longer see them for the glory of that light. Light that knows no cloud, no waning light, wherein I see his face, all his love's uncounted treasures, all the riches of his grace. Most of you are aware that we have recently finished a 3-year study in the letter to the Hebrews. In that letter, our concern was to note the superiority of Christ, to see how much better Jesus is over the angels, over religious systems, over all other people. But I would say to you, as we come to the Upper Room Discourse, we're really simply taking a tweak on that discussion. We're taking a little detour or looking at this whole question from another side. For in John 13 through 17, and beginning here in the first 4 verses of John 13, we have an explanation, a setting of the scene that is to come. We might call it a prelude of sorts that points out to us not specifically the superiority of Jesus. That's not really the theme here. But rather, might I submit to you, we are being presented with the splendor of Christ, or what I've called the splendidness of Christ. Now, for some of you grammarians, the word splendidness is a word, okay? I had to look it up. My Word document said, no, it's not a word, but it is a word. We can say splendor or splendidness. And so let me tell you what I mean when I speak of the splendidness of Christ. It's splendidness is the noun form of an adjective, splendid, and the word splendid means strikingly admirable or fine. And I like this, that which is distinguished or glorious. And it's not simply then that we're looking at the superiority of Christ, but we're looking at what makes Christ so remarkable, so distinguished, so glorious. Splendidness then is that which is strikingly admirable, fine, or glorious. So as we come to the opening descriptions as we read them in John 13 verses 1 through 4, I'd like you to consider with me what the apostle says concerning the splendidness of Christ. And I believe we can find 5 splendid pictures concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's consider those one by one, beginning with splendid attention. The splendid attention of Christ. Looking at verse 1 again as we read those opening words, it says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. I believe we should find ourselves struck here with the splendid attention of Christ. We're given the setting here, and so let me set this up. The festive week of the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread was about to begin. Generally speaking, it would be a time of great rejoicing for Israel, as they celebrated their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and the freedom that she had been granted to worship the one true God. But up against this scene of rejoicing, our Savior was making preparations. Preparations not simply to eat one last time with his disciples, but to eat with them one last time before a betrayal, before an arrest, and before his horrific crucifixion on a cross. But he also wanted to, in this time, inform and instruct his disciples privately about what was to come. What should they expect? And how should they conduct themselves? And it's remarkable that in light of all that was about to happen to Jesus, that his attention wasn't focused on what was really his concerns personally, but his concerns for others. His concerns for his disciples. And even before this word of instruction is given, the Apostle John sees fit to tell us what was first and foremost on the heart and mind of Jesus, his attention to the purpose for which he came. Again, in verse 1, it says, Jesus, look at what it says, knowing that he was fully aware this time that he was about to come on. As we read the story, we could, if we don't catch it, if we're not careful, we might say, wow, this is just coming on Christ like a flood. And yet he's fully aware. It's without surprise that he knew his hour, that is, his time to fulfill his purpose, had come. What is this hour? If you want to look back at chapter 12 and verse 27, we see the words of Christ. He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Look what he says. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I came to this time. And what is the purpose of this time, Jesus? What do you know? We read on just a few verses later, Jesus saying, and I, if I am lifted up on the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus had come, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came, according to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, nothing ever distracted Jesus from his purpose. Aren't you glad? With singular focus and attention, with a splendid attention, Jesus never was distracted. At the beginning of his ministry, you might remember the devil sought to thwart Jesus with temptations in the wilderness. And how did that turn out? Jesus did just fine. And he would not be thwarted. Throughout his ministry, the Pharisees and the religious leaders sought to derail him with their own perceptions and their own practices of the law. But Jesus revealed his splendid, his glorious attention to his purpose. He had come to redeem sinful humanity by his death on a cross, by taking their place. There is one more aspect of this splendid attention found in the first part of verse 1. Not only did Jesus stay true to the goal, as it were, but his heart's desire was also to be back, don't miss this, to be back in glorious, in the glorious splendor of his Father. For it says he was also knowing that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Don't ever think that Jesus didn't want to get back to heaven. He wanted to be reconciled into that relationship which he had from the beginning. One of the most remarkable verses to me is in John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the idea there in the Greek is that Jesus was face to face from eternity with God the Father. And what did he give up that he might come and be this ransom for many? You say, as the song says, he traded paradise for poverty. He traded all the glories and the treasures and the greatest treasure, just being in the presence of the Father. He traded all that to come here, I pray, for every one of you who would believe and call upon his name and know that his purpose for coming was for you. That he took your place on the cross. He knew why he had come. He knew the hour had come. And now, in a sense, looking beyond all of that, he's saying, I know why I have come. I'm going to accomplish this purpose with great joy to the glory of God. And then I'm going back into that blessed position of being face to face with God the Father. And why do I share all of this with you? Because Jesus has blazed the way for everyone who calls upon him in faith to be in his position one day, face to face with God the Father. Jesus had left the glorious presence and position he had with the Father to save humanity. But Jesus knew that through suffering he would once again return to the presence of the Father. Beloved, that we would possess the mind of Christ in this regard. We get all bent out of shape because of how difficult things can be. I'm sick of the prices of gas. I'm sick that everything I buy at the store costs so much more. But ultimately, you know, who cares? God is providing for our needs, and our needs ultimately are to be glorifying to Him in this life and waiting for Him to return. And there will be no more need for gas and potato chips and electricity. Might we have the mind of Christ that even as Jesus struggled and suffered against sin for us on the cross, do you know why He suffered for sin on the for our sins on the cross? And we'll say, well, to pay the penalty. But you know another reason why He did it? He did it to be an example for you. That you as well would struggle against sin as you await His coming. How can I say this to you? Because it's what the Bible says. Accurately teaching. Scripture says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Do you know that story? Jesus being taken to the cross. Do you know that story? Where He suffered for your sins. Do you know that story? Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. I like that word. Take up the arms with the same purpose as that of Christ. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has what? Ceased from sin. How quickly we want things to be easy. You know what would be better to pray for that would come quickly? It's not the ease of the suffering, but for the return of Christ. Help me endure now that I might see the eyes of my Savior. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Have you shared the sufferings of Christ? To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice. It's in the present tense. It's that at the revelation of His glory, you will rejoice and you will keep on rejoicing and you will forevermore rejoice with exaltation because you will understand all of the difficulties of this life were meant to simply prepare you for glorious praise in the next. It's been said sometimes those who suffer the most, well, sometimes we may say, well, I'm glad I didn't have to suffer like them. Those who suffer the most, there is a sense in which they are the most blessed. There's a sense in which we, even in glory, they will appreciate, in a sense, fuller what Christ has done for them, if that were possible. Our blessed Redeemer was never deterred in His purpose. And this, I say to you, makes Him splendid. This is His splendidness. This is what makes Him glorious. Never deterred. Never distracted. This morning I'm setting a bunch of stuff up because our brother Tyler wasn't here. And he sets up a lot of the electronics for us. And I'm sitting up here and I'm thinking, oh, I got to get this thing out of my office. And I can't walk through the doors and get to my office door without already forgetting what I went to my office for. And I was already deterred from my purpose. Aren't you glad Christ isn't like that? Why did I come to earth? Oh, yeah. Now I remember. It's a good thing it wasn't me. Someone who always remembers exactly the purpose for which he let us rejoice and proclaim the splendid attention. This is what we need to tell people. You know why Jesus came? He came to perfectly, accurately fulfill the glorious will of God by redeeming mankind from their sins. He came to suffer. We ought to pray for whomever we are talking to. He suffered for you on the cross. And nothing deterred Him. But that wasn't the end, because He was determined to blaze the way back into glory. A man. Jesus was man, remember? In the book of Hebrews, if you were here, you remember? He, as a man, Jesus, has blazed the way for humanity to be in the presence of God. That was His attention. We are to proclaim that special attention, that splendid attention of Jesus, His mission, and realize that we've been called to exercise that same kind of attention. Jesus is our example, that we might, according to Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Do you strive? Do you agonize? Do you labor? Do you struggle to get through that door? Determined to see Christ glorified. Determined to see sin more and more eliminated in your own life. To find ourselves less and less enamored with this world, enticed by this world. That is our splendid attention. Jesus was never really enamored by this world. If He's our example, may we not be either. Splendid attention. Second thing we find in this text is the splendid affection of Christ. The splendid affection, it says at the end of verse 1, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So in addition to the splendid attention of Jesus, we are next informed in verse 1 of the splendid affection of Jesus. It says, for His own, He loved His own in the world. We must not forget that according to the first chapter of John, John 1:11, Jesus originally presented Himself to those who, it says, were His own in the world, His own by natural birth. Jesus was born a Jew in the Jewish nation of Israel. As we noted last week, after 3.5 years of miracles and teaching, those who were His own naturally rejected Him. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, if you wanted to look up there for just a moment, it says this, but though Jesus had performed so many signs, so many attesting miracles, so many pictures that He was God in the flesh, Messiah, yet they were not what? Believing in Him. We're praying for a man by the name of George Nelson. Some of you received the email. 93 years old. Says he believes in God, but he doesn't believe in Jesus. He's dying of cancer. He's been shown so many signs, but he's not believing in Him. Pray for him. The time is short. That he would believe. But these were Jesus' own. And they, even after being taken through everything, did not believe. And in light of this rejection, it says in verse 36, just one verse up from that, that Jesus went away and hid Himself from them. What a horrific thing. That Jesus would hide Himself. No longer casting pearls before swine, as it were. He hid Himself and He says, I have revealed Myself. I have revealed the truth. I have shown you who I am. I have shown you God the Father. And now I will talk to those who are truly My own. Not by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. In fact, we have that very statement, and I know we looked at it to a certain extent last week. I've added a few words in here to kind of get this sense. John 1, verses 11 through 13, let's just understand it this way. Jesus came to His own, same phrase we have in John 13:1, but in here it means those who were His own naturally. And those who were His own naturally did not receive Him. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, meaning truly His own, given by the Father, even to those who believe, that's the spiritual relationship in His name, who were born, look at what it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What's it saying? Not by natural birth. That doesn't do it for you. You're not born into this world by your mother, a Christian. If you are here today and think you're a Christian because your parents were a Christian, or your grandfather or grandmother were Christians, or you come from a long line of preachers, guess what? It doesn't work that way. The only way that you become truly His own is when you're born of God. born spiritually. John chapter 3 speaks of that, that regeneration by the Spirit of God that has to take place, because without the Spirit, you will never see the kingdom of God. So truly His own are those who believe in His name according to this. And what is the splendid affection that's shown to them? You know, we can say that God has a general love for all the world. We know that He causes His sun to shine on the evil and the good, and His rain to fall on the evil and the good. He opens His hand and He satisfies the desire of every living thing. And truly there's a common love in that regard. But we're not talking about a common love. We're talking about a splendid affection, a splendid and special love. And what makes it so special? And we read at the end of verse 1 in John 13, it says, here is why it is so splendid. Because He loved them to the end. Now, there's a lot of meaning in that phrase, but He loved them to the end. What makes the love of Jesus so splendid is that it is an eternal and enduring love. We might rightly translate that phrase to read this way: He loved them all the way through. Does that help? Through what? Jesus loved them all the way through. Through what? What does that mean? Oh, hear of the splendid love of Christ, who loved Peter all the way through his boastings and all the way through his betrayal, loving him back to humility and to victory. And likewise, do you know the splendid love of Christ that takes a faithless sinner like you and like me by grace and promises to take us through to the end, past the shame of Calvary, past the stench of death and decay, to bring us up in His resurrection to see the glory of God in that final day. To love them through the end, Paul, I think, encapsulated that, a verse we speak of so often. But didn't Paul capture this essence? Doesn't he reiterate this truth of the splendid affection of Christ when he says we may be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on all the way through. Carry it on and perfect it until the day of Christ. Do you know of this love? Are you trusting in a love that has been promised to take you all the way through? To love you to the end. Another translation is that He loved them to the uttermost. Somebody define uttermost for me. There's no word, is there? Do you know this morning that you are truly His own, loved to the uttermost? Robert C. Chapman, recommend you read his biography sometime, but he wrote this verse. Will you sing this song? O my Savior crucified, near Thy cross would I abide, there to look with steadfast eye on Thy dying agony. Jesus, bruised and put to shame, tells me all Jehovah's name. God is love, I surely know, by my Savior's depths of woe. In His spotless soul's distress, I perceive my guiltiness. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. Dwelling on Mount Calvary, contrite my spirit be. Listen, rest and holiness shall find fashioned like my Savior's mind. The idea of being so enraptured with the love of Christ and that splendid affection, what does it result in? How do you know if you are abiding in that splendid affection? Do you find rest and holiness and the mind of Christ becoming increasingly recognizable and apparent in your own mind, in your own behavior? The splendid affection of Christ. We're actually going to do more than one verse this morning. The splendid attitude. Verse 2. Splendid attitude. Look at verse 2. It says, during supper, and Jesus, again, John is setting the scene for us. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. I say to you that really what John is seeking to do is let you know what Jesus already knew up front so that you will comprehend that he had a splendid attitude through it all. The apostle wants his readers to know that the betrayer of Jesus was set. The hour had come, and the means by which Jesus would, in just a few hours, be handed over to death was in place, as Judas would shortly leave the company of this fellowship and betray the Savior. Let us not forget that verse 2 here is in the context of what Jesus already knew. Knowing that his hour had come, knowing that he was returning to the Father, knowing the love that he had for his own, knowing that this was the predetermined plan and purpose of God, that he would be betrayed by Judas. He knew this from the beginning. It wasn't something that our text tells us, it just all of a sudden dawned on him. Jesus wasn't sitting there at the supper table and partaking in the food and going, "Ah, it's Judas. Now I get it." In fact, back in John chapter 6, verse 64, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read this statement. It says, But there were some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He knew from the beginning who doesn't believe. And then it also says, and who it was who would betray him. This doesn't catch Jesus off guard. And I love this truth, this attitude of Jesus, because he knows the sin of Judas. And I don't know of any other sin in one sense. Well, I guess there is one, but the sin of betraying the Lord of heaven and earth, pretty high up there. There's only one that I would say is worse, and that's ultimately rejecting the Lord of heaven and earth. But here Jesus knows that the sin of Judas, and yet he continues on in the ministry. He continues on teaching. He is not distracted. And I just want to say how much of this mindset and this attitude ought to be ours. I mean, we may not know everything, but how is it that we get through this life, we go through the turmoil, people do things to us, and we kind of get, what, a bad attitude? Did Jesus ever have a bad attitude? Jesus knew who would betray him, and even knowing that, he continued on with the ministry. Some of you know sometimes when somebody's doing something behind your back. Some of you know when somebody's trying to discourage you or frustrate you. Some of you know, you may find out even as it's just presenting you right to your face. And do you follow the example of Christ? I will not be distracted. I will not be persuaded to forsake the way which glorifies my Savior. Now, that's easier said than done, but that's the goal. Even in the upper room discourse itself, Jesus plainly states that he knows who would betray him. And you can just look at these verses very quickly. Jesus said to him in John 13:10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." John 13:18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen." Another profound verse, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Verse 26, Jesus then answered with regard to who it is who will betray him. And this is interesting because he says, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as we'll see in just a couple of weeks, you know, even then the rest of the disciples didn't really get it. Why is all this important? Because I say to you, even with Jesus knowing that he was to be betrayed, knowing full well of the consequences of that betrayal would lead him to the horrifying experience of scourging and crucifixion and separation from the Father, and yet the splendid attitude of Jesus Christ has already been identified for us. He continued to love his own all the way through. We were singing a song, Jesus, I, thy cross have taken. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. Bring on whatever you want of this earth. I will not forsake my God-given call, my purpose to love Christ, because He didn't give up on me. He's loving me all the way through. His splendid attitude was that He would yet love, He would yet instruct, He would yet lead, He would yet guide the disciples. There is nothing more difficult, again, than being in a room with one whom you know is plotting or has something against you. I know that it can be a distraction. It can lead you into feelings of insecurity, of bitterness, of resentment, and even hate. You've been there before. Yet Jesus is undistracted. He knew that who it was who would betray Him. He knew that this was part of the Father's purpose, and so He did not let His attitude become bitter, and yet He praised God and fulfilled His mission. And may I point out to you that this concept of betrayal and therefore maintaining a right attitude that's introduced right here, why is it here? Why does John put it here in these opening verses? Is this just to tell us simply of the splendid attention or attitude of Christ? Or is there something more to it? I would say there's something more to it. It's put right here so we get it in our minds at the very beginning. Guess what? I'm calling, Jesus is saying, to everyone who will be my own, to everyone who calls upon me, I am expecting this same attitude from you. How can I say that? What happened there? Are we missing a verse? Okay. How can I say that? Because if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 for just a moment, turn over to John chapter 15. We're going to take a whirlwind tour. Some slides got missed here. John 15:15 says this. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you are to know something. You are to know it hated me before it hated you. Okay? Does that help your attitude? Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. What is Jesus doing? He is setting them up. He is saying, guess what? Everything I'm going through, if you really love me and follow me, you're going to go through. Now turn over to John 16 and verse 2. Jesus is prepping them, priming them for all of this. And it says in John 16:2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Do you think these people are getting concerned at all? You're going to follow me, you're going to be hated. You're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted. You follow me, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Verse 33. You know this verse, right? Look at it very carefully. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have bitterness and resentment and anger and strife and really get after all these people who do these things to you. No, that would be the wrong way to look at it. So that in me you may have peace. Now look, in the world you will have tribulations. You will have these trials. You will have people hate you. You will have people persecute you. You will have people cast you out of places that you might think you belong. And look what it says. But take what? But take courage. Can I tell you my loose interpretation of that? Take courage. Have courage. The right attitude. Have the attitude of Christ. Take courage. I've given you my peace. Let them bring it on. Let them pour it on. Take courage. I've overcome it all. And if you are in me, guess what? If you are in me, guess what? You've overcome it as well. That's why you can have peace. Let us remember the splendid attitude of Christ. I know I can't find myself getting out of Hebrews, but what does it say? The splendid attitude of Christ reflected in the book of Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at what it says, verse 3, "For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners himself." Why? Why? Because you can have the same attitude. You can endure. And you can have a joy set before you, knowing that you're going to go through trials in this life, but the joys of eternity shall outweigh the problems of this world if you maintain the right attitude, it says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I say that you might maintain the splendid attitude of Christ. See, everything that we're looking at, if we're in Christ, all of these splendid, the splendidness of Christ becomes really the splendidness of the believer. The things that the believer is to manifest. Well, we have a couple more, so let's get moving on. The splendid authority. An additional item that the apostle tells us Jesus knew, found in verse 3, Jesus knew of his splendid authority. It says in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from the Father and was going back to the Father. What are we to glean from this? I say to you that Jesus knew he had divine origins. We've already seen that he knew he would be seeing the Father again. Consider the purpose of this statement, though, as well. Again, what Judas was doing was of no surprise to Jesus. As Judas would betray Jesus and hand him over to the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, what are we supposed to glean from this verse? You ready for this? Judas wasn't in charge. The Pharisees were not in charge. The scribes were not in charge. Even Satan was not in charge. Sometimes we need to get that through our minds. This world is not in charge. Satan has no dominion over you. Sin is to have no dominion over you. Jesus understood that all things belong to him. He was the sovereign. He was the one with splendid authority. Jesus, the sovereign Lord, fully God, fully assured of where he was going, master over all, and therefore worthy of worship and praise. And later, after his resurrection, Jesus would say to all of the disciples, with Judas now gone, in Matthew chapter 28:18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus already knew that before the resurrection. He's just reminding them. That statement wasn't because now all of a sudden Jesus had authority. Jesus has always had the authority. Jesus had always been in control. There is nothing beyond the purview of Jesus. What a blessed thought, unless you're not walking with him. There is nothing that comes to pass apart from his purpose and plan. And not even the son of perdition with his sinister plot could thwart or supersede the sovereignty of the splendid authority of Christ. Remember these words? You're familiar with them, I'm sure. John 10:17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Okay. And I made a comment on this a few weeks ago. That's not so unique about a shepherd. A good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. And Jesus said that. And I'm sure there were countless shepherds in the time of Israel that lost their lives trying to defend the sheep. That's not what made Jesus unique. What makes him unique is what we read in verse 18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now that's something no other shepherd could say. He said, "This commandment I received from my Father." The splendid authority of Christ was that he would voluntarily and he would graciously lay down his life for his own sheep, and no one, not Judas, not the religious leaders, not Satan, was pulling Christ's strings or making him jump through their hoops. We read salvation is from the Lord, and I say to you, let's rejoice in that. It wasn't by some cosmic accident that we got salvation. It wasn't because everything in the cosmos just kind of lined up at the right time and Satan just happened to do the right thing and the chief priest just happened to do the right thing and Jesus just happened to say the right things that it all came to pass. No, it was because he said, I lay down my life and I take it up again and I have the authority to do this. Praise God. It was a directed decree from eternity past. All of this serves to remind us again that nothing happens to us as the children of God that is not meant first for God's glory and second for our good. To quote those often familiar but important verses to this end, let us remember that of all the evil intent and actions of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, what was Joseph's response? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. We might say it according to Romans 8:28 this way, and you know this. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let us learn to rest in the sovereign and splendid authority of Jesus Christ, who's been given all things. He knows where he came from. He knew where he was going. And he knows where he's leading us because he is the good shepherd. Brings us to our last consideration. It should say five, shouldn't it? Not four. Okay. The splendid action of Christ. Verse 4. The final consideration. It says in verse 4 that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, girded himself. Let's develop this scene just a little bit more. As we come to verse 4, we need to understand that it would appear that the disciples had already made preparations for the Passover meal. They're in the upper room. And most likely Jesus and the disciples had already begun to partake. If those of you that came to the Seder meal, you know it was a 3-hour deal. And so I imagine Jesus and the disciples had already partaken of some of the aspects of the meal and actually had come to the institution of the Lord's Supper itself already, where Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is a new covenant, which is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, if you do a little bit of trying to put a chronology together, which isn't always the easiest thing, it would appear if we take Luke chapter 22, that immediately after Jesus says, here's what I'm doing for you, that the disciples had a very exciting discussion. They had their own fat, okay? Their faith and theology discussion. Only their fat was more fat-headed. Because they got into an argument as who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we sit there and we go, what? We would have done the same thing, I promise you. But they began to argue, who would be the greatest of them in the kingdom? Who would have the great positions of prominence? Jesus says, I'm not going to do this again until I come into the kingdom. And, oh, where am I going to be? I'm going to be seated right next to Jesus. And this whole argument breaks out. And while this self-exalting, competitive pride fest was going on, none of the disciples had evidently thought about the fact that this far into the meal, there had been no slave to perform the customary washing of the feet of the guests. It has been suggested that at other times when the disciples came together, it's been again suggested that they might very well have taken turns washing one another's feet. That this wasn't necessarily unusual, that there should have been one of them willing to step up, as it were, and wash the feet of the other disciples. But this was a special night. This was a high and holy night. This was Passover. This was a night when somebody should be serving me, they thought. And none would condescend to do such a menial task. Rather than humbly serve one another, their minds, as we see in Luke chapter 22, were bent on self and became filled with bitter contentions. Then, according to John 13:4, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, after this argument has been raging for a few minutes, it says Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. I cannot help but think that room fell deathly silent. when Jesus got up and laid aside his garments. He who was their master, he who was their rabbi, took off those clothes, those garments that identified him in that privileged position. And he took the form of a servant. He of whom we were just told in verse 3 is the sovereign of all, reveals himself now to be the servant of all. And in a room where no one would admit himself to be inferior, I will not admit that I'm inferior to anyone else. I have a right. In that room, they were now looking upon the Lord of heaven and earth garbed as a lowly slave, preparing to perform the lowliest, the absolute most menial of tasks, to wash the dirt, the grime, and the dung off the feet of these disciples. I believe, to a certain extent, the Apostle Paul captured this whole idea in those verses that we hear so often. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, supreme being, no one greater, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid aside his privileged position, laid aside his divine garments, and taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Found in the appearance of man, He humbled himself to the lowest degree comprehended at the time, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I believe Paul captured the essence of the truth as found in John 13:4, that Jesus came to show us humble, sacrificial love, a splendid action which he did not fail to perform. And may I say that I do not see Jesus performing this action, of which we will look at more in depth next week, grudgingly. It's not like he sat there for an hour or 2 hours and said, when are these guys going to get it? Because I don't want to have to do this. He didn't do it grudgingly. He knew he was going to do it from the beginning, and he didn't do it grudgingly. There was no pretense in his action. Jesus was not doing this because he had to, but because he found, joy in serving these disciples in this manner. Can you believe it? Can you fathom how the sovereign Savior enjoyed serving this sinful assembly of prideful men? And you know what it tells me? If Jesus could love that group, he can love any of us. And his joy did not end with the washing of their feet, but as we will see, the washing of the feet wasn't the big deal. It was what the washing of the feet pictured. And his great joy would come not in washing just the dung off of their feet, but the dung off of their hearts. The great joy he found is when he would die for their sins on that cross so that they would be once and for all made right with their God. That they might become now sons of God, according to John 1:11-13. For I would have you note this one thing as we wrap this up, that this phrase in verse 4, it says that he got up from supper, and look at this very carefully, mark this, he says he laid aside his garments. That is the exact Greek phrase found in John 15:13, where we read these words right here: greater love has no one than this, that one lay aside his life for his friends. The whole thing is meant to picture what Christ was going to do on the cross, not just to clean their feet. And that's what brought him great joy. The laying aside of the earthly garments to humbly wash the feet of these disciples was simply to picture the laying aside or the laying down of the life of Christ to clean the pride and sin-infested lives of his own. What a splendid action. What a marvelous display of His love for His own. What a splendid action by which to call those who are His own into humble service themselves. Like how Andrew Murray put it, he said, "It is only by the indwelling of Christ in His divine humility that we become truly humble. We have our pride from another, from Adam. We must have our humility from another too. Pride is ours and rules us with such terrible power because it is ourself. It is our very nature. Humility must be ours in the same way it must be in our very self, our very nature. And the promise is where, even in the heart, sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly." Beloved, the consideration of the splendid action of Christ, along with the splendid attention, affection, and attitude and authority, ought to be the continual pursuit of our studies as well as the conduct of our lives. May we devote ourselves to the attention of Christ, to manifest the affection of Christ, to possess the attitude of Christ, to live under the authority of Christ, that we too, like Him, might perform the very action of Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is this? I hope we've answered that in part this morning, and my prayer would be that all might know Him more than simply a historical figure, a good man who did extraordinary things, but that we might know Him as Savior and Lord, that we would believe the signs He performed and receive the words that He spoke. For the signs reveal Him to be God, and the words He spoke are the words of life. And so I ask you to consider the splendidness of Christ. John didn't get it all in those first four verses. We get to look at a lot more, not just here on Sundays, but I pray every day as we come to His Word. Let us truly know the splendidness of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the opportunity to consider the splendidness of Christ, to look at these marvelous things that Christ did for us. And He did these not only for us because we could not do them in and of ourselves, but He did them that they might become an example for us, that in Him and by His Spirit we might follow in His footsteps. We thank You, Father God, then for these lessons to consider the splendidness of Christ, and I pray it would truly be the heart of everyone in here this morning to not just know these things as facts, but to know the reality of this truth for their lives, that they would have the attention of Christ, they would have the affection of Christ, they would have the attitude of Christ, be under the authority of Christ, and they would follow in the footsteps of Christ, the actions. Lord, we would pray that if there be anyone here this morning who has not come to grips with this splendid picture of Christ, that You would open their eyes, that they would see that He's altogether lovely, He is altogether worthy, He is altogether the one who alone should be cried out to with the words, "Lord, save me, Lord, deliver me, Lord, help me to live for You." And may we all continually look to the splendidness of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.